You know, brethren, when major events occur, they're often engraved in our memory. I mentioned Passover that I will always remember. I'll remember where I was. I'll remember who was there. I'll remember how it came about. And those are just things that happen to us as human beings. We remember them. We often remember catastrophic events. Now, I'm sure we're all going to remember this period of time for the COVID-19 virus and what it's meant to us and the changes in our lives. Now, for us, in most cases, and again, I'm not minimizing it, brethren, but it's a lot more inconvenient for us. For some people in the world, it's going to be life and death. And we really, and obviously people who become ill, that it can be that as well. But as far as the majority of people, the world is going to be very different after all of this. But there isn't a particular day that you can say, well, I remember where I was on that day when this virus first hit. I couldn't tell you the day it first came. I heard of the first patient and some dates were given, but it wasn't one of those things like that. But there have been those things. In a previous generation, people remembered where they were when they heard about the bombing of Pearl Harbor. On December 7th, 1941, my father, all of his life, would remind me of that and where he was when that announcement came out. Obviously, this generation will remember 9/11, and I can tell you exactly where I was on 9/11. Well, I have a question for you. Where were you at 6:01 p.m. on April the 4th, 1968? Now, you're thinking, well, what is that all about? I have no idea. Well, I can tell you exactly where I was at that moment in time. It was a Thursday evening. Now, once I tell you a few details, some of you will remember it. While standing on the balcony of the Lorraine Motel near downtown Memphis, Tennessee, Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. was assassinated. A bullet rang out at 6:01 p.m. on that Thursday evening. Now, I remember it for a lot of reasons. It was obviously a big news event, but I also remember it because I was very close to that particular spot at that moment. You see, I was across the bridge across the Mississippi River in Arkansas, in West Memphis, Arkansas, attending a conference of seniors from around the state of Arkansas. There are approximately 300 of us. And at that moment, or shortly after the shot rang out and he was pronounced dead at 7:01 p.m., Dr. King was. Shortly after that, police officers arrived at our banquet. It was the end of our meeting's banquet. And announced to all of us what had just happened and that the entire area was locked down. Of course, they were trying to catch the shooter. And so they locked down. The bridge was closed. Everything was closed. And we were told to go home, go to our homes and not leave our homes, certainly not to go into Memphis. Dr. King was an individual who was involved, actively involved, and one of the leaders, if not the leader, of the civil rights movement of the 1960s. So his death was memorable for a lot of reasons. But for me, it struck home because I was so close. We couldn't hear the shot. We were about 10 miles away. But we weren't far away from actually hearing the shot and being involved in it, at least in a tangential way, that part of history. I've done over the years some reading of some of Dr. King's works and some of his messages. It appears as though before he was shot, he actually, again, appears, had some sort of a premonition of what was going to happen. His final two speeches, or his sermon and a speech, I guess you could call it, or two sermons, occurred one on March 31st, just a few days before he was assassinated on April the 4th. And the other one was just the day before, on April the 3rd, where he gave a message at a local church there in Memphis. The speech on April the 3rd had to do with, I've been to the mountaintop. You remember some of those lines from that particular speech. But he talked about not making it to the promised land. So again, people interpreted that in different ways. Obviously, no one really knows what was on his mind at that particular moment. But it was a March 31st message that really struck me. It struck me not only because of the title, but because of the content and the direction the message went. It was a stir to action that he was giving, and again, sort of a premonition as to what would happen in a few days. Possibly, again, we certainly don't know. But it was the idea that people needed to wake up. And in fact, the title of his message was, and there are different titles given, Don't Sleep During the Revolution. Don't Sleep During the Revolution. Some other titles are Remaining Awake Through the Revolution or Sleeping Through the Great Revolution. Those are different titles given to his message, and you kind of get from the title what he really was talking about. He talked about people being asleep and needing to wake up and again, in the context of, at that time, the civil rights movement. But I found it somewhat extraordinary. I especially found interesting his introduction and his conclusion. Let me read to you the conclusion. He ended the message by reading a poem. It's also a song, a hymn that's been around for a long time. It was written by James Russell Lowell and first published in 1845. And it goes like this. Once to every man and nation comes the moment to decide in the strife of truth and falsehood for the good or evil side. Some great cause, some great decision, offering each the bloom or blight. And the choice goes by forever, twixt that darkness and that light. In other words, making a choice, choosing good versus evil, choosing the right, a revolution. And as he said in his message, so many people are asleep. You know, that's sort of been historically true that people often sleep during great moments. And when I mean sleep, I don't mean literal sleep. But I mean, we're taken aback by some major event that occurs. And then within a few days or a few weeks or maybe a few months, everything goes back to normal. And we go back to sleep. We go back to where we were before. That seems to be the pattern of human beings over time. Now, Dr. King's introduction, I thought, was rather fascinating. He told a story that many of you have heard, read it for yourself. It was a short story written by an American author, Washington Irving, titled Rip Van Winkle. Now, if you're not familiar with the story, you probably are, then you kind of get the direction this is going. The setting for Rip Van Winkle, the story was included in a group of short stories by Washington Irving, which also included The Legend of Sleepy Hollow. He wrote that as well, which you're probably familiar with. But he wrote about Rip Van Winkle. Now, the setting for Rip Van Winkle was in upstate New York, the Catskill Mountains, and a small village in that area where Rip Van Winkle and his wife lived. And now, Rip Van Winkle in the story was a very lazy man. And his wife was a very shrill woman who was always after him. And he had no moment of happiness in his life, or no moments of happiness, except when he went to the tavern and would have a drink with his friends. And the only other way he could get away from his wife was to take his gun and his dog and go up into the mountains. And then he would get away. And then he would find peace. So the story tells about Rip Van Winkle in the year 1769. And he has a particularly bad day. He goes by the tavern about midday and has a drink, and then he decides he wants to get away. So he goes up into the mountains with his gun and his dog. And as he's going up into the mountains, he comes upon this funny little man, he says, who's got a cart. And on his cart, he's got a huge keg. And he's trying to push this keg uphill. And so Rip Van Winkle says, can I help you? And the man says, oh, yes, absolutely, you can help me. So the two of them push this keg on this cart up to a flat place on the top of the mountain. And there they find a lot of other little men, he said, playing ninepin, bowling on the grass. And then shortly after that, they uncork the keg. It's full of whiskey. And he begins to drink. And soon he passes out and falls asleep. Rip Van Winkle sleeps for 20 years. Now, the tavern he always went to before, remember 1769, was the 13 colonies of Great Britain. And there was a picture over the door of the tavern of King George III dressed in crimson. Well, Rip Van Winkle wakes up and it's still the afternoon, so he doesn't realize how much time has passed. So he looks down and grabs his gun and it falls apart because it's all rust. His dog is gone. His clothes are falling off him. And he has this long white beard that goes all the way down to his waist. And he tries to get up. And he has all kinds of joint issues now. And he makes his way back to the village. And it's all different. The village has grown substantially. He goes by his house. It's not there anymore. It's an empty lot. But then he goes to the tavern. And there he finds something he recognizes. But there's something different. On the door of the tavern, or over the door of the tavern, there's a different picture. It's no longer King George III in crimson. It's now somebody that Rip Van Winkle doesn't even recognize. A general called George Washington. It's now 1789. He wakes up in the United States of America with a newly elected president, George Washington. And he has no idea what happened. The story, the moral of the story, is that he slept through the revolution. He missed it all. And he had no frame of reference for where life was when he finally woke up. The moral goes like this. It shows how life changes, sometimes dramatically, even though when we live it, we often don't even notice. Some of the greatest revolutions in the history of the world went unnoticed as to their lasting effect upon the world. And I've thought a great deal about that. And if you look into Scripture, I think we all understand the direction there. That in Scripture, sleeping is compared to spiritual lethargy or failing to recognize spiritually the things that we should notice. I think we ask here on the first day of Unleavened Bread, how many things have escaped us? How many things have we sort of slept through? And have we even slept through the revolution that's taking place in the world? Because our lives are pretty normal. I have to acknowledge that. My life was pretty normal 4 weeks ago. It's, again, inconvenient now, but it was normal. And so were probably most of you. We get lulled to sleep by life, and we don't wake up until the revolution is over. And then we wonder, well, what happened? Where did this come from? How did we get here? The idea of, again, spiritually sleeping is certainly there. Consider what's happened in the last 4 weeks and what it will be like afterward. Now, I have no clear prediction of what it's going to be like afterward. That's simply something that I don't know. I suspect that China's role in the world will be dramatically changed after all of this. I suspect that Europe will be in disarray after all this. It already is. And I suspect there will be countries that will be very different after this than they were before. Now, for us, I don't know. Maybe a month from now, everything will be normal again. Maybe 6 months from now. We may not shake hands anymore. Or we may have a huge supply of ventilators built up and medical supplies waiting for the next pandemic, which may or may not occur. Maybe those are the changes. Think about what happened after 9/11. What changed? There were certainly things changed. A lot of things behind the scenes changed. The one change that obviously I noticed fairly soon was that you could no longer go to the airport and go to a gate and meet somebody, a friend coming off a plane. That was routine. Prior to 9/11, we took it for granted. And that's been 20 years ago almost now, so there are a lot of people now who've never heard of that. That obviously changed. But what else changed about society? Is society any different today than it was after 9/11? I always remember it. I've mentioned this before, the headline in the Houston Chronicle. About 2 weeks, 3 weeks maybe after 9/11, and the headline said this. It was really an eye-catching headline. It says, how do you know things are back to normal after 9/11? And the answer in smaller print was, when the churches are empty again. Because you see, right after 9/11, churches were packed. But then gradually, everybody got back to normal. You go to church maybe on big events during the year, but it's not really a part of my life. People look for God when there are catastrophic events. But when there aren't, we kind of go back to sleep. Well, what about us? Whenever there is a time of dramatic change, it is a wake-up call. But wake up to what? What does that mean? What is the lesson of the last 4 weeks? And what does it have to do with the Feast of Unleavened Bread? Now, the question that underlies all of this is the big question, sort of the elephant in the room, have we been asleep? Now, I present that to all of us to consider. Have we been asleep? And I mean spiritually. Or have we been alert? And we've been very active. We're doing our part. We prepared for Passover and Unleavened Bread. We did it thoroughly. We were ready for it. We had a wonderful Passover, first day of Unleavened Bread, now today. And we're okay. We're watching. Are we really? But if we're not asleep, then we really don't need a wake-up call. Is this truly a wake-up call for God's people? Or is it just a passing event that a year from now, people may have trouble even remembering? Now, I doubt that, but I don't know that. People have a great resiliency. It's very easy for people to go right back to sleep. It's easy. And people fall right back into the same things again. But clearly, our lives have changed now in the last 4 weeks. In fact, never in history has society changed its habits, its lifestyle, and so quickly. And it is true that very few really saw it coming. Very few saw it coming. So if you'd gone to sleep in December of 2019, pick any day you want, and you woke up today, you would be absolutely shocked, I believe. I don't think you could have any grasp of what really happened. How did we get here? You see, I went through it, and you did too, and I don't think I can even explain it. It just happened, and it happened so quickly. You know, Rip Van Winkle was asleep for 20 years, and he missed the revolution, a revolution that changed the world, the coming together of the United States of America. He missed it. He had no frame of reference for what had occurred. Could you and I miss the revolution? Could you and I be asleep? I'll explain a little bit more what I mean by revolution, because in reality, you and I are part of a revolution. I'm not talking about the world or what's going on in the world. It's a revolution that began 2,000 years ago, almost, on a hillside outside of Jerusalem, when Jesus Christ, as our Savior, gave His life. A revolution began. A change, you might say a fuse was lit at that point, that actually has changed all of our lives, even almost 2,000 years later, and many others in between. Now, some might say the revolution really began in the Garden of Eden. God had a plan from that day on, and I don't doubt that. But from our perspective today, as we sit here on the first day of unleavened bread, the revolution began the day Jesus Christ died and then was resurrected 3 days and three nights later. It's a revolution that you and I are part of. But you know what? We can go to sleep and we can miss the revolution. We can go back into our own normal, whatever that may be, lifestyle. Because we have so much, especially in this country. And it's not all going to be taken away. I don't believe that. I believe after this is over, it isn't as though it's all gone. I don't doubt there'll be changes. But you can go to sleep and miss the revolution. And I promise you, this revolution that we're a part of, as a part of the Church of God, as a part of Christianity, is a revolution you don't want to miss. That's the lesson. And we're going to come back to that here on this first day of unleavened bread. Let's go to Matthew chapter 24 to begin. Matthew 24, Jesus Christ in the sermon that he gave here, the Olivet prophecy that we find here in Matthew 24, he makes this statement about the end time. This is the most intense and the most detailed explanation that Christ gave, as is recorded in Scripture, about the end time. Want to know about the end time? This is where you go. What did he say about the end time? Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. And what was it like? What is he talking about? Now, if you go back to the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 6, it says there was violence and every thought of man was evil. Is that what Christ is talking about? Is that the way he's describing the world at the end time? Well, it'll be that way. You know, every thought is evil, he said in Genesis 6. In fact, to me, one of the saddest scriptures in the Bible is found in Genesis 6 in verse 6, where God said he regretted that he had created man. Now, I don't think God says anything or, expresses anything lightly. He really felt it at that moment. Now, does that mean he may feel the same way as we get toward the end of this age? I think it'll be different because there is a revolution. There are those who have committed to him, to this way of life. But when God says he regretted that he ever made human beings, that's how bad it was before the flood. And what were they doing? Yes, they were evil. Yes, there was violence. But look at verse 38. Whereas in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. So we have life going on as normal. Life goes on as normal. People have, closed themselves off in that sense. They obviously refuse to see all the bad that's going on. They're living their lives. They're getting married. They're going to, in that day, I don't know how it would have been. They're going to restaurants, bars, whatever it may be. Life is normal. The Bible describes, in spite of horrific world events that are going to occur before Christ returns, there will be a certain element of normalcy. By that, life will be going on. People will be sleeping during the revolution. People will be trying to maintain I suppose, a lifestyle, a certain lifestyle, even up until that time. Then we come to Matthew 25, one of the longest and one of the more profound as far as its effect, I believe, on us as a church, is found in Matthew 25, this parable. It goes down to verse 13. I think it's worth reading this parable because it comes to the heart of where I want to go today on this first day of unleavened bread. Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now, 5 of them were wise and 5 were foolish. 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. I don't know that it's significant that there are 5 of each. Again, is it not just simply that there are wise and foolish together? The point, when you study a parable, you must come to realize a parable has a simple point to make. And sometimes you can read more into a parable than is really intended. You know, a lot of detail is left out, and to add that detail can sometimes be misleading. The parable is the parable. The parable has a lesson to make, and that lesson is made very clear toward the end of the parable. But 5 were foolish and 5 were wise. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their lamps and their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. Everybody was asleep. The revolution is coming, and they're asleep. Now, we read from this that, again, there are going to be periods of time when obviously we may, for want of another word, take a nap, you see. We're not always on edge and the way maybe we would like to be. But there's something different about taking a nap and being prepared and taking a nap and being unprepared. And at midnight, a cry was heard. Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. And the wise answered, saying, no, lest there should not be enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came. They were asleep during the revolution. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. Notice the word ready. They were ready. Afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. Now, that's a powerful parable, I believe, especially in light of the church down through the years, the 2,000 years of church history almost that we've had. And we go through various periods of time. We see major events in the world happening. We don't always know the impact it had on the church. We can surmise, you know, during different periods of time, the impact that various things had. You know, what about the Black Death, the bubonic plague in Europe? What effect did it have on the church? We don't really know. But millions of people died. Did it affect the church? What was happening then? So we don't really know. But down through the years, the warning message for the church is to be ready. Be ready to wake up, to be ready to wake up for the revolution, not to be asleep during the revolution. And again, as I said, that's sort of the pattern of humanity, is to sleep during major events. By that, I mean sleep. I mean just simply, let's get back to normal, let everything be the same. So I ask it of all of us, have we become lethargic and maybe even asleep? Have we? Again, I'm talking to myself as I'm talking to all of you. In fact, in a room with only a handful of people, it feels like I'm talking to myself. So I am speaking to myself. Have we been asleep? I think it's a legitimate question to ask here on the first day of Unleavened Bread. Now, it's certainly possible, but rather than judging the church, we should each judge ourselves. Are you prepared for the return of Jesus Christ? A very simple question. Now, the answer is a little more complicated, but the question is pretty simple. Are you prepared for the return of Jesus Christ and the wedding? That's the point of Matthew 25, that the church should be ready, that we individually should be ready. We are the church, and not be asleep during the revolution. That's the lesson of the 10 virgins. Be ready at all times for Christ to return. That doesn't mean we're predicting the return of Christ because a major event occurred. People who do that fall off into oblivion. You know, it's some major event occurs like this. I haven't looked. I haven't seen it. I wouldn't be surprised if there aren't people proclaiming the end of the world right now from a religious perspective and frightening people to get them all stirred up. For what? Well, again, we're not predicting the return of Christ. The point of the parable is very simple. Be ready. That's what we have to do. We don't have to know the hour. You know, who would have a wedding at midnight? Who would do that? But they were ready. That's the point. And that's really the whole point. And when you think about the first day of unleavened bread, it's all a matter of readiness. Again, I'm obviously there are many other themes for the unleavened bread. But you begin unleavened bread unleavened. You've removed the leavening from your home, and you've hopefully removed, again, not that you've gotten all the sin out of your life, but you're standing on the first day of unleavened bread, having prepared yourself for what? For 7 days of living without leavening, and again, spiritually without sin. What are you preparing for? You're preparing for, you know, some banquet that's coming up, some celebration that's coming up. Or is it not preparation for the return of Jesus Christ? Then, of course, we have to determine, are we the wise or are we the foolish? I'd like to go to the book of 1 Corinthians. And most of the rest of the sermon I'm going to spend in 1 Corinthians. I think 1 Corinthians tells a story about a church that was distracted and a church that was not ready for the return of Jesus Christ. If there was ever a church, and again, this term isn't exactly used in 1 Corinthians, so pardon me if I take a little bit of liberty, that it was a church that was asleep. They were distracted from what they should have been doing. They were not prepared and they were not ready. And it was during, or at least right after the days of unleavened bread, that Paul writes 1 Corinthians. It clearly has an unleavened bread theme, probably more so than any other book of the Bible. I mean, you'd have to go back into the Old Testament and read some of the writing, you know, some of the chapters in Exodus or Leviticus to get any more of a theme or a presentation about a holy day than 1 Corinthians. You know, 1 Corinthians is very important, very key to us in understanding the New Testament church and the fact that they did keep the holy days. You can't read 1 Corinthians, the entire book, but 1 Corinthians 11 and also 1 Corinthians 5. And not know that they were observing the festivals. And this was a Gentile congregation many years after the death of Christ. And they're observing the holy days and they're observing the Passover. No doubt about it. So this becomes an extremely important book. But consider the setting of the book. If you look at the first century historically, think about all that was going on. The Jews obviously have the temple still in the first part of the first century. The temple was dedicated in 515 B.C. For over 500 years when Christ comes on the scene, the Jews have been going to the temple to worship. It's a part of their daily routine. But an element had developed in the Jewish religion. You know, when the Old Testament ends, there are no synagogues, at least no reference to them. There is no Sanhedrin or reference to that. There are no Sadducees. There are no Pharisees. All of that developed in that period of time. And you developed a group of individuals who were very, very protective of what they wanted. The Pharisees, the Sadducees, and others. They weren't concerned, and Christ pointed this out over and over again, about the people. They were concerned about themselves and maintaining what they had. They wanted a normal life, what they considered normal, and Christ was disrupting that. And what did they do? I mean, they took in some senses, looking back on it, sort of the real bizarre approach of killing him because he was disrupting their lives. And so they did kill him. Jesus Christ, from that perspective, was a part of a revolution that was coming. And the Jews were afraid of it. The leadership of the Jews were afraid of this revolution that was coming. They wanted to go back to sleep. They wanted to do what they'd done for 500 years in the temple. Well, the Romans, of course, had a different idea. And in 70 AD, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple. They plowed the ground. Now, what will the Jews do? Well, according to history, and again, there's some dispute over this, they picked up stakes, the Sanhedrin, and moved to a place called Jamnia. And there, they held the Sanhedrin. Life was normal. Even though Jerusalem was gone, the temple was gone, they picked up their normal lives with them, of course, being in charge. Well, there was a lot of dispute that went on. That court in Jamnia is given credit for actually finalizing the canon of the Hebrew Scriptures at that time. Somewhere around 90 AD or 100 AD, they did that. But they did something else. They declared out of Jamnia, the Sanhedrin there, that no Christian could go into any synagogue. You see, a revolution had occurred. A revolution had occurred. And there were Jews involved in it. When Jesus Christ died and was resurrected, and of course Pentecost, 120 people, but that expanded to 3,000, then 5,000. A revolution was taking place, and it was so different from what the Jews wanted to do. Yet they commingled for a while. The tension in the New Testament between the Jews and the Gentiles is pretty severe. The church had to address it in Acts 15. Paul had to address it to Peter in Galatians 2. It was intense. There was this tension going on because Christianity was affecting the normal life of the Jews. And they didn't want that affected. They preferred to sleep while the revolution was going on, to have a normal life, for everything to be okay. In that context, or prior to, of course, the destruction of the temple, Paul writes 1 Corinthians. I believe it's his most corrective letter. I mean, I haven't gone through and done a thorough study and compared it to all the others, but it seems like in all the other letters that Paul wrote, he had something very positive to say. And while Paul, I would say, attempted to be positive in 1 Corinthians, he was very corrective, very corrective. Well, what was their problem? What were they doing? I believe, and I believe I can show it very clearly, they were a distracted church. Coming into the days of unleavened bread, they were distracted. They had their internal disputes. They had their internal problems. They were distracted from what God wanted them to do. And unleavened bread became a problem, became a huge mess, as I would say today, when you consider what they did on Passover, and then you consider what was going on in the congregation during unleavened bread. Unleavened bread was kind of a key that you know, again, looking at it from hopefully an objective perspective, this was what really kind of set Paul off. Passover and unleavened bread and what was going on in that congregation really turned Paul into, I believe, he was quite angry when he writes some of the things in 1 Corinthians about what they were doing. And he's quite, he speaks very directly to them and tells them how wrong it was. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Notice to whom Paul addresses he addresses his letter to. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2. To the church of God, which is at Corinth. The church of God at Corinth. That's the name of the church. That's who we are today, the church of God. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. He addresses them as saints, those who have been sanctified. So the fact that they were having a lot of problems didn't automatically take away their status as a member of the church. Now, again, I assume that it did for some later on. But at that time, Paul addresses them as the sanctified. He goes on to address some of the problems they had. He calls them the faithful. I'm sorry, verse 9, he says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship, 1 Corinthians 1, verse 9, of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So they were called. They were part of the church. They were the saints. But then Paul says in verse 22, remember the tension between Gentiles and Jews that's going on in this period of time. And he says in verse 22, Paul makes it very clear that Christianity is neither Jewish nor Gentile. It's of God. And he makes it very clear. Verse 22 says, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. So Paul says, look, it's neither Greek nor Jew. This tension is wrong. It's of God. And that's where the church comes from. That's the revolution that occurred. That's this trend. This is occurring. This revolution is taking place. The church is something very different than has been seen before. Now, we can talk about the congregation in the wilderness, about ancient Israel, but the church is different than anything that had been seen before. And it was a revolutionary concept of the church. And Jesus Christ, of course, as the head of that church. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 4. Paul says, my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. You've got to get out of you know, what you've been doing. You've got to change. Unleavened bread is all about change. Then Paul really speaks to them directly in chapter 3, in verse 3. He says, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? They were distracted. They were focused on disputes among themselves, going to court with a brother. It was all upon these events in their lives, but they had lost their focus. They're going into unleavened bread, or they're in unleavened bread, and they've lost their focus. They're sleeping through the revolution. They're sleepwalking, you might say, in the church in Corinth. They've lost their focus. It says, for you're carnal. In verse 4, for when one says, I am of Paul, another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Now, who would argue that? Well, again, having been a pastor for, you know, almost 40 years, I've heard some arguments among brethren that were very similar to something like this. We're all susceptible to it. We're all capable of losing our focus and seeing another human being who has wronged us, possibly, or who is doing something we think he should not do. And that becomes our focus. We can't get around it. We obsess over it, and it pulls us down. Unleavened bread is a time to focus on what is really important. And it isn't some of these things. Who baptized you? Who taught you? It's not that at all. It's something very different and very important. It's revolutionary. It's very, very different. And then 1 Corinthians 5, you really come to one of the core issues. Again, my oversimplification, I'm sure, of 1 Corinthians is that there are two core issues. This immorality that Paul addresses directly, which was going on during unleavened bread, and he calls it out for what it is. It's leaven in the congregation, not just leaven in an individual. See, this is different. When you have leaven that seeps out into the congregation, that's a big deal. It's bad when one person, you know, has leaven in his or her life. But when it seeps out into the congregation, now you've got a bigger problem on your hands. And Paul identifies it. And then, of course, their method of keeping Passover, which we'll come to in chapter 11. But look at chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles. This is the church of God. And Paul says, your lifestyle is worse than the world. Now, have we ever seen that before? Well, I think we have. And I think it's very sad, because this is what unleavened bread is to address. Not only as individuals, but even as congregations, that we remove this from our lives. Immorality. You know, we live in a world that immorality, I don't even know if it knows the word anymore. It just doesn't exist. And it seems sometimes even in the church when we proclaim, well, you know, there's a moral standard that we should live by. Really? You expect us in 2020 to live by that standard? And it's shocking sometimes to people. Even today it's shocking. And I think that's very sad, but it's the world we live in. But Paul says it's worse than what's in the world at that time. Now, Corinth was a very immoral city. It was known for, you know, prostitution. It was known for all of the immorality, of this immorality. And for Paul to say it was worse in the church than in the world, I think Paul wasn't very happy at all. He was pretty angry, and he addressed it directly, and he ties it in with unleavened bread. He says, and you're puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. Paul says, you should have dealt with this. And of course, he goes on to say, I'm going to deal with it because you haven't. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done such a deed. He didn't need to know any more facts. I mean, once it was confirmed that this is actually going on, no one denied it, it was true. Paul said, I don't need to know any more. I know enough. He says, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Again, obviously, I'm not judging this individual particularly any different than Paul did, that he was leaven because of his sin in the congregation. And Paul said you need to remove it. As you remove leavening from your home and from your life, you need to remove it from the church. Again, that's a very extreme action. The church is very reluctant ever to take action like that. But notice Paul said, look, this is what needs to be done. You need to wake up. You're sleeping through the revolution. You need to wake up. And he goes on to say, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? No doubt at all that Paul is speaking to a group of people who understood unleavened bread and who understood the festival. These are not Gentiles who had no understanding. They understood. Therefore, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for you. Passover, unleavened bread. These are the keys to change. This is a wake-up call. This is something we get every year. And do we really see it and understand it, or do we continue to sleep through the revolution? When Jesus Christ died and the beginning of the church on Pentecost, there was a revolution. And that revolution is still going on today. It's not a revolution in the world. It's not with guns and tanks and other things. It's a revolution of action and conduct and removing sin. And we start that revolution each year over again, you might say, on Passover. And then it goes on through the rest of the year. And I'll come back to that in a moment. It says, therefore, let us keep the feast, verse 8, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. While there may be, and I've said this several times, while there may be some scholars say, well, is it really unleavened bread? It is unleavened bread. You know, whether Paul wrote this, I mean, it may be right after it because he talks about what they did at Passover. So that seems to have been an event that had already occurred. I don't think Paul waited a year to address these issues. So it would seem it would be shortly after unleavened bread when he has this evidence. But he ties it in with unleavened bread. You were asleep during unleavened bread. You were unfocused. You were sleeping during the revolution. You need to wake up. You know, that's, again, my analysis and summary of this. But then let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. This one is equally hard to understand of a church. I mean, who taught them how to keep the Passover? You know, it was for them to be keeping the Passover in this way, this manner. It sort of stretches incredulity that they could actually do that. But they also had the other problem as well, the immorality. But 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verse 17, Paul switches subject here. And again, obviously the chapters didn't exist in his letter. The verses didn't exist. But Paul is writing along. He's talking about head coverings. He's talking about, you know, obviously your hair, something to cover your head with, but talking about your hair and length and those things, which, again, are important things in some ways. But he goes from that. He jumps from that in verse 17. And he says, now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better but for the worse. So it's like Paul shifts gears. And again, this is my opinion, I guess I would say, that Paul, you know, you sort of see the angry Paul again that we saw in 1 Corinthians 5 when he addresses this issue. He addresses the issue of leaven in the congregation, and then he addresses the issue here of, you know, the total lack of respect and the proper way to observe the Passover. Notice verse 18. It says, for first of all, when you come together as a church, it's a church. This isn't an individual problem. It's a church problem. The church was unfocused. The church was off track. The church was asleep. Yet they kept Passover. They kept unleavened bread. Does that alone mean you're awake and you're prepared just because you kept it? Just because you kept Passover two nights ago and you're here today on the first day of unleavened bread, does that mean everything is great now? Again, I'll come back to this later on as to how we obviously observe the Passover even this year. But he goes on to say, verse 19, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. We understand that to mean that you can't eat the supper that Christ ate. You can't replicate that. So stop trying. You know, stop trying to replicate it. It's not a meal. You know, we're not going to do that. They were having a meal, obviously, from what we read here. Now, Paul didn't say it was wrong necessarily. He just said the way you're doing it is wrong. You have some people leaving hungry. You know, it's like, well, I've got my food. I'm taking care of myself, but I don't care what you have. That was wrong to begin with, but it was wrong to even do it the way they were doing it. So I see a very angry Paul at what they were doing. In fact, in verse 23, he goes on to explain how it should be done. says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In remembrance of him. He is the beginning of the revolution. We're a part of this revolution. We're a part of him. Passover tells us we're a part of Christ. We're a part of the revolution. We're not ancillary to the revolution. We're a part of the revolution. And we prove that, or we establish that every year on Passover when we take the bread and we take the wine. We are a part of him, and he is a part of us. But look at the way they were acting. Verse 24, "When he had given thanks, he broke and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do it as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" We're a part of this. It's all a part of us, and we're a part of him. We're all, in one sense, again, not necessarily Passover, but we also exemplify that we're a part of each other by being a part of that body of Christ. It all works together. That's the problem. The problem was the way they observed the Passover. Paul makes it very clear how. He gives the solution in verse 27. So this is what you should have done. "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup." Examine. Now, this is where we should have gone. This is where the Corinthians should have gone. There's no evidence that they did this at all. They had, you know, a meal, and I guess in the course of that meal, they took bread and wine. I don't know. Maybe they washed feet. I don't know. But they missed everything. They were asleep during the revolution. They were off onto their own areas, their own disputes, their own squabbles, and they missed the big picture. They missed what it was all about. They did not understand Passover or the days of unleavened bread clearly. Again, my question is, well, who taught them, or did they just drift off into this? And of course, Scripture is silent. We don't know. Apollos was there part of the time. Paul had traveled there. So, but how did they get to this point? They got there just like every other human being gets where they are. Day by day, you know, their normal lifestyle, this is what they do. And so they did. I don't believe this would have been the first time they kept Passover this way, or the first time they kept unleavened bread this way, that had been going on. It stretched out over a while. I don't know that. But Paul was very clear. The message from Paul was, wake up. Wake up. Wake up. The revolution is going on. We're preparing for the return of Jesus Christ, and look what you're doing. You're arguing. You're taking a brother to court. You're arguing over things. You're arguing over who baptized you. You're arguing over that you're carnal. You're fighting among yourselves. And look at the way you keep Passover. It is, you know, Paul, I think, would have said very disrespectful. And he said, some of you are dead. Some of that group had actually died, Paul said, needlessly. We don't know how they died. But Paul said they died needless. I don't get the impression it was like they were just struck dead, although maybe it could have happened. But even that didn't wake them up. I mean, imagine that. You're at church one week, and, you know, you go through all of this, and a member dies unexpectedly. Well, again, that's a shock. I mean, we obviously have had unexpected deaths as well. But then Paul ties it into Passover. Ties it in, and that didn't seem to wake them up either. That's the problem. They were not prepared for the return of Jesus Christ, and they were not preparing as unleavened bread should help us do. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul also goes back to Israel and talks about Israel and what they did. And he warns the church at Corinth, don't be like Israel. What was wrong with Israel? They wanted, you know, if you read the story, the full story, they wanted to go back to Egypt because that was their normal life. They didn't want to disrupt their lives. You know, they didn't want to be slaves, but they didn't want to disrupt their lives. They weren't ready for a revolution. And yet on the night, last night, the night of the 15th, they left Egypt. And on the night of the 21st, or the day of the overnight of the 21st, the last day of unleavened bread, most likely they crossed the Red Sea. But they were kind of sleepwalking through it. They really wanted to get back to what life was like before. It wasn't really a wake-up call for them personally. And, of course, you know what they went through, 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. It's really quite a story. It's quite a story when you look at what happened in Corinth. And a real wake-up call, I think, for us. You know, wake-up calls have been around for certainly the modern history of the church. I can give you some that I thought at the time were wake-up calls. I believe they were. I think you can have many wake-up calls along the way because we're all human beings. You know, in 1973, I walked into church services on the Day of Atonement, and I had a sermon to give that day, and I'd been working on it, didn't watch the news at all, showed up at services and was met by half a dozen members and said, "Have you heard? Have you heard?" I said, "Heard what?" "The Arabs have attacked Israel." It was the beginning of the Yom Kippur War. "What does this mean?" And for a few weeks after that, there was a lot of intense reading of prophecy. And where does this fit? Isn't this a part of prophecy? Are we seeing the end time? That's 1973. It was a wake-up call, I think, for many people in the church at that time. Wow, these things can really happen in our lifetime. And, of course, in 1995, we had a wake-up call that we discovered that, you know, there are many members that didn't believe the same thing. I think 1995 was a wake-up call for us as well. The church obviously changed in 1995. 2001 was 9/11, a wake-up call. And then here we are, 2020. However we look at it, whatever happens, the events that have occurred that have affected the entire world, 180 nations or whatever, is a wake-up call. I don't care how you look at it. It's a wake-up call. You can have different interpretations of it, but it should be a wake-up call for all of us. We as the people in God's church, as the members of His church, should always use it as a wake-up call for us, to make sure we're prepared for the return of Jesus Christ, to make sure we're doing what we should be doing at this particular time. You know, economic chaos will most likely follow these events that we're living through right now. But time will tell. It is the work at hand. It's what's going on around us right now. But Passover and unleavened bread focus our attention on something different. Not what's going to happen with this virus. We're all concerned about that. Not what's going to happen even with our own family members. We do our best to protect them and help them. But it's what's going to happen with you and me when we come through these days of unleavened bread. You know, I think back over the years and how things have worked out when people are called into the church. When my mother came into the church in the 1950s, it was truly a revolution in her family. I mean, you talk about a revolution with fireworks, it was there. And that happened to many people during that period of time. The world was different. This country was different then. There weren't a lot of laws to protect people because of their religious beliefs. And you certainly, your family. We had many people that came into the church that lost their families during those times. Their families refused to talk to them. And Christmas was a big deal. Fireworks really went off in families. This would be back in the 50s and 60s. You know, if you were on a farm, and many people were farmers then, it's kind of hard to hide your religion when you live on a family farm and you're the only one in the church. It's a little bit difficult at that time. And at that time, it was difficult to even tell people. You were afraid for the persecution if you told someone. I always remember a friend of ours who had a big family, and he came into the church. None of his family came into the church, and it was a big deal and always a fight about the church. So he developed a code so that he would use, and rather than talking about the holy days, he had a code for them. And so in those years, there would be a big gathering of members in Alabama, northern Alabama, in the southeast, a big gathering during the days of unleavened bread. And he was going there, and his family would ask him. He said, "Oh, I'm going to see Uncle Billy." Unleavened bread was his sort of his acronym for it. He wouldn't tell them. He didn't want to explain unleavened bread to them again. He said, "I'm going to see Uncle Billy." And again, in his mind, he thought that was a better way of handling it. But it attests to the fact that it was very, very difficult to be the only one. And many, many families, husbands and wives, came separately. It was very difficult. I would call, in one sense, the first generation. But later on, there was a second generation of individuals who grew up in the church. And it was different for them. I'm not saying it was different in the sense that overcoming sin, putting sin out of your life is the same. I don't care when you come into the church. But society was different. You know, no longer did you come back from the feast and find dozens. I mean, not well, maybe not dozens would be an exaggeration, but quite a few laid off from their jobs. It happened every year at the feast. I remember every year at the feast, people being laid off from work right up until probably, I would say, in the mid-70s. But things changed. And so when people came into the church, the second generation, it wasn't quite the same. Again, the same challenges, but the society wasn't the same obstacle that it was before. People were, you know, kind of broad-minded. Well, you know, whatever you believe, that's up to you. That's not a problem. That wasn't true in the 50s and the 60s. But it became true. And so it made things different. Now, not different. The same challenges were there. I'm not trying to minimize that. Same challenges were there. But society was different. And families were different. You had your family in the church now. That made a huge difference from those that came in by themselves. And then we get to a third generation. And again, we see the similar things. That you grow up in the church and that's your normal life. That is absolutely normal for you to go to the feast and normal for you to go to unleavened bread, normal for you to remove leavening. That's your normal life. See, sometimes we can be so normal that we lose sight of the revolution. This is a revolutionary change in your life. This is why, and again, if you look at the broad spectrum of Christianity as it's called, it's not the same. It's not the same. And for us to pretend it's the same is wrong. That doesn't mean there are bad people. It just simply means it's not the same. The revolution came through Jesus Christ and is the church. And it's here, of course, today as well. You know, in any revolution, you need a plan of attack or a plan of operation. I believe God has given us that plan through His holy days. It describes how this revolution is going to play out. It begins on Passover. The revolution must begin with a leader. The leader of the revolution is Jesus Christ. He's the head of the church. He gave His life to start that revolution. There could have been no Church of God without the death of Christ. There could have been no anything really without the death of Christ. We're all lost. So He dies on Passover. The days of unleavened bread are the first battle of the revolution. Removing sin from your life is a battle that you will fight the rest of your life. But unleavened bread focuses your attention on it. You're not, you know, looking at all kinds of different things. You're focused on this one thing. Removing leavening from your house and removing sin from your life. The days of unleavened bread are absolutely, I mean, it's incredible when you look at them in the bigger picture. To actually have a festival that focuses on getting rid of sin, I mean, that's amazing. That is the central battle of the revolution. And then you come to Pentecost where you get the weapons that are going to help you continue that battle. You know, the big tanks, the big guns, God's Holy Spirit on Pentecost. And then you come to trumpets, and that's when the revolution reaches its apex. That's when Jesus Christ returns and the war takes place. But it won't last long. Jesus Christ will put down all opposition. The revolution will be successful, and the world will know at that point. And then later on, Satan is removed, because without his removal, we'll always go back to that normal life. Mankind will always go back to it. Until he's removed, it will happen. So he's removed as a part of the revolution. Then the Feast of Tabernacles is when the revolution really shows what it's all about, when the whole world is put into peace and tranquility. And the normal life is now the end of the revolution, because now we have a different world to live in, and it will be very different. And then one final element of the revolution, and that's the retraining or the educating of all those who never heard about the revolution, the last great day. God's plan is a battle plan for the revolution. And it begins with Passover and goes until the last great day. You know, it's amazing that here we are on the first day of unleavened bread. My questions really for you center around this. Will it really be different this year? Some are predicting a very different world after all this is over. But has mankind really awakened? Do you really believe that? I don't know. I don't doubt there'll be some changes, but I really have this feeling that it will be temporary and that things will go back to normal in our country, maybe not in other places, but in here. But see, another question is, what will the church be like a year from now after all we've been through here? What effect has this had on us? Well, I hope that out of a very negative situation, we come away with something positive. that we're awake, that we're not sleeping during the revolution, that we have our right focus, that we're looking where we should be looking for sin. We're getting rid of sin. We respectfully came before God on Passover night. That's what I hope for. That's what I pray for. Let's look at one final scripture, Romans chapter 13. Romans 13. Paul sort of summarizes his writings in this way, I think. Again, if you look at it from this perspective. Romans 13, verse 11. And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time, he says, to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let's get rid of the leavening. And let us put on the armor of light. You know, I thought about this a good bit, and I'm not suggesting this is an articulate way of doing it. But I've thought about today, if I were Paul, if Paul were to write a letter to us today, what would he say about us today? Today, 2020, what would he write? He wrote to the Corinthians, and look what he said. I've composed a letter, my apologies to the Apostle Paul, of what such a letter would look like, because I believe it says a lot about who we are and where we are. So Paul's letter to the church today, to the saints, those called by God, to the church of God in Dallas or wherever you are. I hear good things of you. You kept the Passover in a worthy manner under unusual circumstances. You removed leavening from your home as a type of sin. You observed the first holy day with respect for the day and the one who sanctified it. You expressed love for one another as directed by Jesus Christ, the true head of the church. You took care of each other during the crisis, making sure no one suffered if you could help it. You maintained contact with each other, even when you were unable to meet in person. Heed the wake-up calls in your life. Focus on what is important. Remove the sin from your life. Trim your lamp and be ready for the wedding. Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong. Let all that you do be done with love. From the Apostle Paul, again, with taking great liberty, I'm sure, there. But if he could write such a letter, is that what he would see today? Is that what he would say to us? You know, we have a choice to make. We have choices to make all the time. Unleavened bread is really a choice. You know, I like the example of Rip Van Winkle. I like the stories that Dr. King used in his messages. But they had one central theme that I really liked, and that is wake up. Don't sleep during the revolution. We are a part of a revolution. God has given us all of this. We are a part of it. He's a part of us, and we're a part of him. That's the message of Passover. And now we come to unleavened bread. Well, brethren, enjoy the feast. Make this the most profitable feast you could ever do in removing sin from your life as you remove leavening from your home. Times are changing. Don't sleep during the revolution.